for Christmas, honey. That's a nice coat. I feel like I'm back in Nashville. That's a Johnny Cash coat right there. So we walk through Advent as we seek God's face together, and one of the traditions that we have is lighting the candles of Advent. I never did this as a kid. It started when I first started ministry, and as becoming senior pastor, just looking at the season, and we talked about the weekend of hope. We talked about hope, and we talked about how God meets us in those moments. And that the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. Not that we hope that he's going to do what he said he did, but he is the hope of the world. He did exactly what he said. And sometimes when somebody says, how can you be so passionate about your relationship with Jesus? Well, if somebody says they're going to be crucified, buried, and walk out of that tomb, and they do it, I'm listening to that man. Amen? And we're walking through that. Then last week, we looked at love. When hate meets love was the sermon. And Jesus walked into a world with so much of what we see, because we are all broken people and we deal with hate and we deal with offenses and all these things. And Jesus stepped into that, and he stepped into our lives. In fact, there's a passage we looked at in the New Testament that said we need to remember that we at one time were out of fellowship with God. We actually hated God. We didn't have a relationship with him. But God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in Romans chapter 5, I believe it is. And today, we go to joy. Maybe. Okay. Technical difficulties. We go to joy. And today, my sermon title is When Sorrow Finds Joy. I'm in a lot of hospital rooms, and many times when I'm in the rooms, the nurse will come in, and they even have boards now on the wall that kind of, they record this, and they say, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, how's your pain? 1, you don't have a lot of pain. 10, you're hurting. Anybody relate to that? You hear that before? And I'll be sitting there, and sometimes I'll go, oh, you know, I wonder, how do you, you know, is there like a thing in your head that goes tick, 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 you know, but you know when it's a 4, right? You know when it's a 1, and you're ready to go home. But the moments I see is when you know it's a 10. And they go, give me medicine. I need something. Today, you're on that linear paradigm, I guess we could say, that linear thing, that the 1 to 10 scale on sorrow and joy. You know, when I could talk to some of you about sorrow right now, you know, the past Chuck, life's pretty good. And you know, I'm like a 2 or 3, because we never have a season where we don't have sorrow somewhere sometimes. We can forget about it, but there's still something we're dealing with. And some of you, you probably say, Pastor Chuck, my life is full of sorrow. I lost a sibling, a parent. There's so much loss in my life this year that I'm like on a 10. I need some medicine. Maybe you're just in the middle and you're kind of like, you know, I'm doing okay. And what about joy? What about joy? You know, Pastor Chuck, you know, honestly, you know, I'm not feeling it. I have a joy emergency. I'm around joy suckers all week. I mean, I can name you 10 people that I don't even want to be around because they just suck the joy out of me. And honestly, I'm not a really joyful person anyway. So, you know, I don't know if I want to deal with that. I need some meds. Or, Pastor Chuck, I'm so excited about what God is doing in my life that I'm overwhelmed by joy. And I'm recognizing that God is doing amazing things. Today, as we look at Scripture, we're going to look at a couple that was in deep sorrow. This couple had not had a baby, and in the time of history they were at, it was an embarrassment. In fact, people would say, oh, I guess there's no blessing on these people because Elizabeth had not had a baby. And what made it even more interesting is Zechariah was working in the priesthood. He was dealing with all these things, and he had all this stuff going on around him, and he was just being diligent. And it tells us they were good people. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. They were good people. They had the joy of the Lord. On the joy scale, I can imagine that they were there. They were good. They were excited. They were happy about what God did. But there was this major sorrow on the other side of their life where they had given up on ever having a child, that they decided that it wasn't going to happen. But it tells us a little bit about their character, where it says in chapter 1, verse 6, And you know, they were connected. I mean, you know, Elizabeth was the daughter of Aaron, one of the daughters of Aaron. It's just amazing. And it says in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But the issue was no child, and this culture was different. So it tells us they were, the Bible's really nice here. They were advanced in years. What that means in the original Greek is they were old. They were old. Everybody looked at them and said, well, time has passed. Biological clock has ticked away. It has hit midnight. It's over. But God. Amen? We get to this sad moment, but they had no children. It goes, now. And always in the scripture says, now. You're like, okay, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Before we get to what's going to happen, we're going to interact here with one of the longest chapters in the Bible. Luke wrote a long one. And Luke was a doctor, so he liked the details. And as we start out the book of Luke, as we start out into the story, we see that he has undertaken this book and compiled a narrative. It says in the first couple of verses, it compiled the narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. In fact, he's writing back to the story. And he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This is actually authored to a person, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He uses the word eyewitness there. The Greek word occurs only here in the Greek, and the word is autoptes. Does that sound familiar? This word is a medical term, which means to make an autopsy. In fact, when Dr. Luke is trying to say, what he's trying to say is, we are eyewitnesses who made an autopsy, and I'm writing to you about what we found. Lee Strobel is the autopsy coordinator of the 20th century. If you ever read his book, Case for Christ, or Case for Christmas, or Case for Easter, he went on a journey to find how to dispel the truth of the gospel, and it led him right to the foot of the cross. Luke also has a focus in the opening chapters. It's like they're a continuation of the story rooted in the Abrahamic covenant all the way back from Genesis 12. He also featured Jerusalem and the temple, which provided added connections to the Old Testament. And then these sections just come one after the other after the other. The longest section being the birth of John the Baptist, foretold to Zacharias by the angel Gabriel. And we see in these moments, in verses 5 through 25, and we see Elizabeth and Zechariah's life, we see that God had the right time, the right place, and the right people to do the right thing to bring his people out of bondage. We see the birth of Jesus foretold to Mary in verses 26 through 38. We see Mary visit Elizabeth, verses 39 through 45. Great visit too, because Zechariah didn't say a word. The ladies just got to talk. Then we see in verses 46 through 56, the famous Mary's Magnificat, the song of praise. And then we see the birth of John the Baptist in verses 57 through 66. And then we see Zechariah's song, which actually is known as the Benedictus, in verses 67 through 80. This is so packed. There is so much here, but what do we learn here? There's some promises through this text. They're just amazing. If you look, as we start with the story where the angel in verse 13 says to Zechariah, we notice that fear has fallen upon Zechariah. He was doing his priestly duties. He was in one of the high points of his life. He walks in, he had been chosen to do this, and he goes in. And the first thing he sees is an angel. And this angel says to him, realizing he's troubled and fearful, he said, why was he troubled and fearful? Have you ever seen an angel? You know, I've not seen an angel, but I've seen pictures. And you know what? Being encountered by a heavenly being is something that does bring this reverence. It does bring this fear. And the angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And what we're seeing here is the promise of new life, right? That's the first thing we see, the first promise. The promise of new life. So we see this moment where these things are moving. It says, your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Two promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Actually, there's five here. Now, you're saying, why did God name John? Well, because God does what he wants to do. Amen? And God named John, and that's going to get interesting here. There's two translations here, Jehochanan or Jachanan. It indicates his sovereign authority in the naming of John. God speaks into this, and what his name means is Yahweh is gracious. Do you see the picture? Elizabeth and Zechariah. Maybe even suffering, you know, we know they're suffering judgment because people would say, hey, have you noticed, it's not about that. God spoke in their lives and gave them a son, and Yahweh was gracious. And they named their son Yahweh is gracious. Heaven-given names always have etymological significance. They always mean something. In Luke 1:14, it says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. The promises to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your Elizabeth will bear you a son. You have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. And then we see the future of John. And the next set of promises in Luke 1:15, it says, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And you say, okay, what's the deal here? Well, there's a vow there for him not to drink wine or strong drink. And the writers say, you know what, the God's getting at something here. John would be controlled by the Spirit and nothing else. He would not be controlled by drink. He would have a laser focus on mission. He would be controlled by the Spirit, which only happened to certain prophets. It happened to certain people as God laid his Spirit on them. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see the Spirit came upon this person. This occurred here with John in just a marvelous way. And in Luke 1:16 it goes, in 15 he said he would be great before the Lord. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I mean, this was just going to start immediately. In Luke 1:16 it says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He would be a prophet. And in Luke 1:17, we see another promise. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This whole idea, just this amazing, these amazing moments. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He would have power. Not his power, but the power of Elijah. Elijah was an all-star. Elijah wasn't perfect. We know Elijah dealt with depression. We know Elijah dealt with things through his life. There was fear. But Elijah honored God and walked with God and engaged God and handed off his ministry to Elisha and all these wonderful things that occurred. As we look at this and we see the promise of new life, it's a beginning, the message from Gabriel. Secondly, we see the promise fulfilled. I want to jump down to Luke 1:57 through 56. We see the promise fulfilled. In this passage, we see blessing, joy, obedience, praise, and fear. First of all, in verse 57, blessing. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Notice that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. Why do we question him when he says he's going to do something? I will build my church. Why do we question that? We walk together. We build the church. I will walk with you. Well, I walk with you. You know, we always we're like, okay, God, how do you deal with these things? How do you keep these things? Because he's God. I will keep my promises. You know, you are a testament today to the fact that God said he would never forsake his church. Amen? Look at the person next to you and say, you're part of the promise. Don't miss that. You're part of the promise. You're the promise fulfilled. When Jesus was ascending to heaven, said, I'm going to send my power to you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. I'm going to give you power to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. I mean, he didn't say United States, but he did mean it. It was there. See, when we understand that God fulfills his promises, we walk through these moments with these characters, with these real people. And we see that they trusted God. And even in the midst of the oppression, of not feeling totally fulfilled in life, they continued to honor God. In verse 58, we see the neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. They had had sorrow over her, but now they're in the midst of joy because of what only God could do. And then we see the obedience. Because remember, they were told what to call the baby. They were told, and on the eighth day in verse 59, it says, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah. And his after his father, I mean, that makes sense. I'm named after my father. Well, that's a sign of respect. It's the firstborn. But Elizabeth speaks up, doesn't she? She said, no, he shall be called John. And they even pushed back on that. Verse 61, wait a second. None of your relatives are called by this name. Zechariah still can't speak. So they, verse 62, we see they make a sign to his father inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked them for a writing tablet. And he wrote out, his name is John. And they all wondered, what is going on here? But Zechariah got to tell him, because in verse 64 it tells us, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, realizing that God was at work here, and they just kept questioning God's work. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea as they celebrated. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. See, one of the major lessons in this is that even if all his neighbors do not understand why Zechariah does not do the things the way they've been done, he will walk where God has told him to walk. He will do what God has told him to do. That tells us something. Sometimes the crowd is not, you say, oh man, there's so many people out there that don't believe in Jesus. Maybe they're right. No. The crowd is not right. They're broken. They need Jesus, amen? And we need to walk in the calling that God has called us to in the midst of the naysayers, in the midst of oppression, and say, you know what? Our God keeps His promises. And He even made a promise to you. He went to, even though you don't know Him, even though in some ways you despise Him, and you don't have relationship with Him, He loves you. It's the greatest message ever, isn't it? Darrell Bach, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, made a comment one time. He said, how do we define life? Is it in power and then the ability to take control? Or is it in following the one who's in control? See, we allow God to take control of our life, of our sorrow and our joy. It changes how we live. Look at verses 67 through 80. It's the promise of influence. It's the prophet. It's going to be a prophet. See, God silenced Zechariah because of his lack of faith. He gave Zechariah his voice back because of his obedience. And Zechariah's response is praise and prophecy. Oh, this gets exciting. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, he just starts prophesying. You know, I want you to see, Zechariah's previous doubt and his discipline through loss of speech did not mean the end of his spiritual ministry. So we have to recognize something. When somebody messes up or somebody engages things in a way that, or don't have the faith that we think they should have, realize God's not done with them yet. They're walking outside of faith, even though they know Jesus. They're not done. When a believer today submits to God's discipline, they may continue going on and serving Christ. Isn't it great that we have a God that says, oh, you messed up, you're done. You're fired. Don't come back. Don't come back to church. Don't come back. No. That's not what God called us to. God has called us to relationship. And when we fall down, He picks us back up. A little Toby Mac theology there. In Luke 1:68 says, blessed be, He starts this incredible benedictus. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and raised up a horn, which was a symbol of strength, a horn of salvation, the strength of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. He was not speaking of John here, He was speaking of Jesus. He had learned about Jesus as he overheard Mary and Elizabeth talking. What's interesting here is Luke is the only synoptic evangelist to use the noun salvation. He uses it four times. He uses a couple words. Soterion, he uses twice. Savior, the soter, he uses one, it uses twice also. And he used the word save, sadzo, more than any other book in the New Testament. And he goes on and he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, God spoke through his prophets that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's all about salvation. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. All about mercy. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. It's all about covenant. What is he granting us? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. If anybody knew about fear in this moment, it was Zechariah, because he had gone face to face, eye to eye with the angel Gabriel. He knew what it was like to be scared, but he says, we don't have to be. God is moving. We can serve him without fear. In other words, he's saying, I blew it, but he has taken me back. He disciplined me, but he's taken me back. He's taken me back in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Nate focuses on John's ministry, his son's ministry, and the promise of influence. He says this, and you child, looking over his son, looking over this child, he says, and you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord, prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And he focuses on God's loving compassion in the next two verses, where he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You hear that word sunrise? It's a double reference to a, it's this reference to a mess, these messianic prophecies about the star arising out of Jacob and the shoot growing out of Jesse. What does that mean? Just that God had a plan. He was moving. In Numbers 24:17, it says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Tell me who they're talking about. Jesus. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who's he talking about? Jesus. There's a word in the middle of this passage. It says that the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The Greek word for visit is anatole, which speaks to the growing of a plant or a shoot out of the ground. This speaks to the fact that Jesus was not here. Jesus came to fulfill everything that God had promised that was reflected in the law. Jesus even said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, but it was a new thing. It wasn't Judaism 2.0, it was Jesus forever. And we were called not to follow the principles, but the person of Jesus as he modeled it. The Word became flesh who walked in grace and truth. His compassion. We see in verse 80 that the child grew and became strong. John became strong in spirit and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He was just a different dude. He said, Mom and Dad, I love you, but I'm going to go out to the wilderness. When I thought about this, I started just researching and looking at Psalms, and there's one, Psalm 30, which gives us the promise of joy. And just recently, I had a chance to read through the historical books and the scriptures with some friends, and we spent a lot of time talking about the dedication of the temple, went through it twice in two different historical accounts of it. And in Psalm 30, David writes a psalm that's for the dedication of the temple. And I just want to read it to you. It's really quick. He says this, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. And this was a guy that realized that God never gave up on him. Amen? And he's writing to what we're talking about today. And I love this. And if you feel like you're the wrath of God is being poured out on you right now because of something he's trying to get your attention, listen to this. Psalm 35 says, "For his anger is but for a moment." If there was anybody that could write this line in all of Scripture, it's David. "And his favor is for a lifetime." Isn't that a beautiful sentence? "Weeping may tarry for the night," because, you know, boys and girls, you hear David going, "You know, boys and girls, I've shed a lot of tears because I've done some very dumb things, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." Of just this conversation with God in his despair and his sorrow. He had been there. He knew the difference between sorrow and joy. Amen? "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You have taken my sorrow and given me joy." Amen? "You have taken my life, which is a wreck, which is, there is sadness and despair and mistakes and hurt and conflict, and you have turned it into joy. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when you let endurance have its full effect, when you let your sorrow have its full effect, you become perfect and complete." That, you say, well, man, it would have been great if when we met Jesus, just all our problems went away and we were just like super Christians. No, that's not reality. God didn't call us that. God called us into our sorrow. He called, when I talk to people about pain they've endured, God doesn't waste our pain. God doesn't waste our sorrow. He uses it in moments you would never believe, that the moment you can speak into somebody's life when they say, you know, this has happened to me, and you go, you know what, I've been there. That's why when Titus wrote, I believe it's the second chapter of Titus where it says, it might be the first or it might be the third, one of them, he says this, "Hey, older men, pour into the younger men because you've gone a long way, farther along on the road. Older women, pour into the younger women because the things that younger women see and are huge are not that huge to you anymore. You can help guide them through the sorrow. And if they are huge, you can speak to them. And one of the greatest things you can say to somebody is, out of truth and authenticity, I know how you feel." Joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering. It is the presence of God. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how's your joy? Are you in pain? Do you need meds? Do you need a counselor to find it? I know a counselor, a wonderful counselor named Jesus. A life without joy is opposite of what Christmas is all about. Our joy is in the Lord, no matter the circumstances. Billy Sunday, just famous guy, all of Christianity, he said this, "If you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere." You got a leak. The only person that can work with that leak is you and your Savior walking together. Will you pray with me? Dear God, we come to you in these moments, and we thank you for all you're doing.